Could you turn to Titus 2? But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee.
Thank you, Joel. Appreciated your help very much. You don't have to know me for very long to know that on a scale of 0 to 10 for technical ability, I'm minus 5. Now, it won't come as a shock to you, therefore, to discover that when the brethren in Zimbabwe, when we lived there in the 50s, decided to build a new church, that when I walked up to offer my services, there was some trepidation. They took one look at me and said, "Graham, there's a row of trees over there. There's an axe. Don't come back until you've chopped them down." Well, I'm pleased to report that there was no damage to anything but the trees. And eventually they allowed me to rise to the lofty heights of bricklayer's laborer. I got to the point where I was putting the mortar on in front of the bricklayer, and I tell you, between us, we made quite a team. Well, this encouraged me so much that a number of years later in Wales, I actually built a wall. It had fallen down, it needed repair, and Wendy and I, like all young couples, had no money, so there was no other way to do it but to do it myself. No, it's still standing. 22 years later, it's still there. And you see, well, what are you telling me, you're telling us all this for? Well, they've asked me to speak on a sound church, on building a sound church, and they really couldn't have chosen somebody with greater qualifications. But you know, I have been in this church for 22 years, and it looks pretty sound to me. The deacons do a very good job, and as we look around, it looks so it's going to stay there for another 22. In fact, I've been in churches in Britain, in my own city, where the churches are over 1,000 years old and they look very sound. So what really have they asked me to do then, to speak on striving for a sound church? Well, of course, you're well aware that it's not the people, it's not the building that the scripture views when it talks about the church, it's the people. And it doesn't matter how sound the building is, and many of these old buildings are very sound, but the people that gather in them are far from being sound. As God looks at the groups that gather in some of these churches of antiquity, the last thing that he sees, unfortunately, is soundness or health. And when the Bible talks about a sound church, It talks about a healthy church. And so what we're going to look at today is striving for a healthy church. Now, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about a building or we're talking about the people, the principles are still the same. When you are looking at a building, you are looking first of all at the necessity for a firm foundation. You're looking at the necessity for a good architect with a good plan. You're looking for good workmen, and you're looking for good material. And whether it be a building of a human nature or the building of a spiritual nature, these principles are still necessary. A firm foundation is absolutely necessary for the building to stand sound and healthy. And so the Bible talks about a firm foundation. As the apostle writes his epistle, he says, you know, that there is a firm foundation and that the church cannot be built on any other. And that firm foundation is the person and the work of Christ. So when we look at building a sound church, it's essential that the foundation be the strongest and the firmest. And so any church that is worthy of the name begins with the firm foundation of the work and the person of Christ. Just as a building needs a good architect and a good plan, so does the church of God. And the plan for the building of the church of God has been laid down in the Word of God, and men depart from that plan to difficulties and problems. The Word of God has laid down the building of the plan once the foundation is laid. Good workmen are necessary, and we have passages of Scripture that talk about the exercising of gifts. And one of the reasons of the exercising of those spiritual gifts is that the church might be edified, that it might grow soundly and healthy before God and before the world. So there are similarities between building a sound physical building and building a sound church. And why we're encouraged to strive for a sound church, of course, is that a sound church, functions well. Every part of it does the part that it's supposed to do. A healthy church performs well. A healthy church reproduces well. Just the same as a healthy body functions, performs, reproduces well, so does a healthy church. And so it is absolutely necessary that on the firm foundation of the work and person of Christ, the building is carried as well as it can be. Now, before we look at the words that Titus addresses to the others in the church, let's look at the words that Paul addresses to him. And they're found in verses 7 and 8. Ellie reminded us last week that Timothy was going to a difficult area, an area where the people had certain personalities that were not altogether pleasant, not altogether conducive to walking in and saying, this is how you should behave yourselves in the church of Christ. And Ellie spent some time telling us about these people. And so, Titus, you're going there and you're going to teach these people. But in order for your teaching to be effective, please note there are certain things that should be present in your own life. And the first thing is that you should be a pattern of good works. You're to model your sermons, Titus. It's no good going in there and laying before these people the principles of sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, if they're not practiced in your own life. And I think that comes to all of us who minister the Word of God, that the things that we teach should be found first in our own lives. Secondly, Titus, you'll have to forgive me, as Ellie a couple of times last week you slipped. We've been talking about Timothy so much that it's easy to slip into Timothy. So if I do for Timothy, read Titus. And that will save me correcting myself every time. You know, like they say in the book, when somebody makes a mistake, read something else. So for Timothy, please read Titus, just in case. So first of all, Titus, then you are to model your own message. You're to be a pattern of these good works. Secondly, you're to teach with selflessness, seriousness, and sincerity. He says that in doctrine, you are to show uncorruptness. That is selflessness. That is denying self to the benefit of what you're teaching. And then gravity, that's seriousness. You notice I'm following the usual pattern. And the last one is sincerity. So Titus, as you go to these difficult people in Crete, the first thing you remember is this, that you're to be a pattern of good works. Secondly, you're to teach with selflessness, with seriousness, and with sincerity. Because you see, there are going to be critics there, Titus. There are going to be people, whether within the church or without the church, who are going to challenge what you say. There are people who are going to set themselves against you. Therefore, your speech must be healthy. Your behavior must be a pattern. Your attitude must be selfless, serious, and sincere. And your speech must be healthy. Because Titus, there are people there waiting to trip you up, waiting to speak against your doctrine, waiting to challenge what you're teaching. And Timothy, if you follow these instructions, you will put them to shame. There'll be no evil thing that they can attach to you. And you know as well as I do that when people want to challenge a doctrine, they never challenge the doctrine. They always challenge the preacher. You see, the doctrine, particularly if a person doesn't really know what the teaching is all about, it's difficult to challenge it. And often you have someone challenge you on biblical teaching, and you say to them, well, have you read the Bible? Oh, no. Well, then, please don't criticize me and what I'm teaching till you've gone home and read it from cover to cover. No, they don't do that. It's the character of the preacher that comes under fire. How can he teach this when he does that? And so, Timothy, I want you to be very careful as you go there that you give no man the opportunity to say any evil thing about you, because they will, and they'll be ready to do it. Remember, the Cretans were liars. And one of the easiest things to do to undermine doctrine was to speak lies of the teacher. And so, Timothy, you'd better be careful. Now, I talked earlier on about the necessity for good material for building a sound church, whether it be a physical building or a spiritual building. And so Paul now, as he writes to Timothy, turns to the material. And he does it in demographic groups. In other words, he splits the assembly up into ages. I had a bit of fun mentally with this aged men bit. I started to sort of go around the congregation and thought, who can I pick out as aged men? Then I thought, well, that's not really fair. I should start with myself. So I decided that a good definition of an aged man was simply this. If you're older than me, you're aged. If you're my age or younger, you come in the young men's category. I thought that was a good way of putting it. But you know, we do have scriptural help on this. Because, joking aside, it is easy, isn't it, to say, well, where do we start? Where does the breakdown come? Remember in some of the early discussions we had, Greg and I were talking, and We pose the question, when does somebody stop being a Timothy and become a Paul? But if you trace the word through in the clearest meaning of this word aged, you'll find it'll take you back to the first chapter of Luke. And in the first chapter of Luke, you remember, Elizabeth was expecting. And Zacharias had some problems with this because he said, we are well past, we are well stricken in years. And that is the similar word to the one that we're looking at now. In fact, it's one of the clearest uses of the word. And so we may not be being unkind to place the definition at perhaps childbearing age, the end of childbearing age. That's the idea of ripeness about it, but I thought I wouldn't take that one up either. But we need to get these categories divided because they're a different emphasis, different challenges, different requirements of the different age groups. And so when we come to the aged men, men of maturity, men of experience, there's some instructions given to them. If this church is to be sound and it is to be healthy, then the aged men, first of all, are to be watchful. Watchful. You know, the Bible makes much of watching. And if we had time, we could have traced it through the New Testament. Watch and pray. You remember with the Lord Jesus, can you not watch 1 hour? And the idea of watching has the idea of vigilance about it, not just looking to see what's happening, but being able to read into a situation the dangers that come. And I think we're going to have to do more of this, and there are those of us here who, in one way, are very happy at the growth and the progress that this local company has made, but at the back of our minds is that one word, watch. Watch. When the building is going up soundly, watch. Remember when Nehemiah went back to build the walls? The opposition came from all sorts of directions, but its source is always one. Because you see, there is one whose interest is to prevent the building of a sound church. And that one is ever ready. And so the aged men are to watch. They're to be balanced in thinking, and I am paraphrasing the passage, you will appreciate this, and perhaps bringing out the meanings rather than looking at the words themselves. They are to be balanced in thinking. Many of you know that this is one of my little hobby horses, because I have found it the most difficult thing in life to achieve is balance. Balance means that you weigh both sides of something and you decide the point at which those two are well balanced with each other, or well reconciled, if you like. And so the aged men are to be balanced in thinking. They're not always to say, this is how we used to do it, and stop the poor young fellows today doing what they want to do. However, balanced in thinking means that those who have had the experience should point out dangers and difficulties that might have been passed through in the past by a particular course of action. Then they're to live sanctified lives. Listen what it says. Sound in faith, charity, and patience. Those are the signs of a life that's committed to Christ. Those are the signs of a life that's dedicated to God. Because those things are not there by the natural man. The natural man is not patient. He's not faithful. And he certainly doesn't know too much about love. And so older men are expected to display these things in their lives. They're expected to be watchful, expected to be balanced in their thinking, and expected to live sanctified lives. The counterpart are the aged women. Now you notice, and I was struck by a couple of things as I read through this Notice how much responsibility is placed upon them. I have argued for years, as sisters in this assembly have got older, people like Jeanette and Wendy and others, and I have said to them privately, what you have learned you must pass on. You have been through so many things in life that a lot of the younger sisters haven't experienced yet. That should not be lost. And admittedly, you don't have a public role to play. But notice, here's a part to play. First of all, let's look at their character. They're expected to be reverent in demeanor. Behavior as becometh holiness. Now, what's reverent in demeanor? Well, it simply means that people see on the outside what's in the inside. It means living a life that reflects your commitment to God within. That's the first thing that's expected of older ladies. It's an outward appearance produced by an inward condition. Then you're expected not to be fault finders. You're expected to be teachers of good things. And above all, you're expected to be teachers. No, you're not. You're expected to be trainers of younger women. So often this idea of teaching in the Bible has the inference of training. Taking a young life and imparting to that younger life the things that you have learned in your experience in this life. And so they're to be trainers of young women. And what are they to train them in? Because you young ladies should be looking for this from the older ladies. They're supposed to encourage you to cultivate sound judgment and prudence. To create a beautiful home environment. Those two phrases occur nowhere else in Scripture. Teach them to be lovers of their husband and lovers of their children. This is the only place that occurs. And I think what he's looking for from the younger woman is the creation of a beautiful home environment. Then they're to be encouraged to be modest. Then they're to be workers at home. Now, this has the idea of keeping their own business in their own four walls rather than going out and gossiping. They're to be kind. And they're to be in subjection. Now everybody jumps up and down when you talk about this word subjection. I have been listening to a series in Open College from CJRT when I've been coming home at noon. And they've been talking about the women in the Bible. And I tell you, it's a pity that I couldn't drop my hands off the wheel and pick out the radio and throw it somewhere. Because I have never heard such twaddle, unmitigated twaddle, in my life. In my life. Subjection simply means taking the place that God has given you. There's nothing demeaning about it. There's nothing second-class citizen about it. Nothing slavery about it. It simply means that as younger women, God has given you a place. And it honors him if you accept that place. Now, one of the unfortunate things that we think we have today are economic problems. They're only as bad as you think they are, by the way. But you know, unfortunately, economic conditions have stopped some of these things happening in a Christian home. It's not always possible because the bills have to be paid and the children have to be fed. And therefore, some of the things that being encouraged here, the young sister today just can't do. It's not possible. But it's still God's ideal. And whatever possible, I believe it should be practiced by a young couple. Because you notice, failure to do so would be cause God to be spoken against or ridiculed. What we do is so important. And so the young women are reminded that they be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So that as a result of their lifestyle, people are given no opportunity to speak against the word of God. Whoever said Christianity was an easy life? Whoever said it was easy to be a Christian? Look at the standards that we're being asked to keep here. Look at the standards that God expects in our relationships within the church. And then we come to the young men. This puzzled me. Why have they only got one thing when the rest of us have really gone through the hoop? Well, I decided that God knew beforehand what the most of us have recognized, that young men don't listen anyway. So why put... Listen, I've been a young man, believe it or not. Young men don't listen anyway, so why go wasting space in Scripture? But listen, young fellows, the one thing you are told, if one piece of advice had to be given you from the Word of God, you could not have had a better one. What Scripture is asking from you is self-control. And I'm not that old that I can't remember my late teens and early 20s. All these old fellows, they just didn't know how to do things. There were three of us in our assembly. We were rebels. We really were. We were nice rebels in the fact that we were always polite to the older brethren. But there were one of the three of us who was very impulsive. And often the second of the three used to call me and say, "Watch it, Brian's on his horse again. He's got his lance out, he's sharpening the point, and next Sunday he's going after the elders. We better have a word with him." So of course we would get hold of Brian in the week and we'd sit and talk. And then they decided, because I was the diplomat of the three, I was the one that would have to present the case to the elders. So, that's how we worked. But there were always things that we weren't happy about. Now, with the advantage of years, I can look back and see how wise those fellows were. How many times they saved us from problems and difficulties. And not that we would have got ourselves completely tied in and had real trouble. But you know, since I have been older, one of those elders of that day took me aside and said to me, "We always appreciated you coming to us." And I think that's the key. Young men are impulsive, they always have been, they always will be, and Scripture recognizes that. And it says, keep yourself in control. There are ways to do things. You know, tact is the art of telling somebody where to go and they actually enjoy the trip. So, you really have to develop this, young fellows. Just develop these things. Get yourself in control. That doesn't mean to say you're always wrong. But if you present it wrongly, you are in the wrong. And if a sound church is going to be built, then each of these groups need to perform as the Scripture asks them to, in order that the church might be built up very soundly. And then there's one little other group selected, and that is servants. Because let's remember that probably predominantly the church, the early Christian church, were slaves. Were slaves. And being as dishonesty was rife in Crete, there's a little bit of teaching for the servants. Be obedient. Be honest. And notice this lovely bit at the end. that you might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see, there's a specific task for servants, that they display this idea of faithfulness and honesty, that they might embellish the doctrine of God. You know, this is an interesting word. So I would be sure what it meant. I looked it up in a number of dictionaries. And simply it means this: to add something non-essential that enhances the appearance of something else. In other words, the doctrine of God does not need what we do to embellish it, to adorn it. But God's grace is such, and tonight we'll go on and talk about the grace of God in the following verses. God's grace is such that he says to these servants through his word, you can add something to my doctrine by the way you behave. Now, we're not slaves in the accepted sense today. We might feel we are at times. But most of us do work for somebody. And these characteristics are expected to be there. Not that we make a profit for the company. We may do. If we're honest and faithful, we may do. But that's not the reason why we're honest and faithful. We're honest and faithful because the doctrine of God is embellished by it. We can add something to the teaching of God our Savior. You know, the Greeks were funny people. They were not so concerned about the opinions of doctrine, but of the effect of that doctrine on a human life. And they were much more prepared to listen and to watch if they saw the doctrine enacted in a human life. And that's what God expects of us as we strive to build a sound church. The foundation has already been laid. No other foundation, says the word of God, than Jesus Christ. The plan has been set out by the grand architect of it all, the Spirit of God, as the Word of God was written. There's the plan to build a sound church. The gifts are given, the workmen are put in place. But the material has to be good. And I believe that's what we've looked at in this passage. That whatever age group, and I don't care where we put the line aged, there's not a group there that anybody can say, well, I'm not in one of them. And if you are, as you must be, the Word of God has a particular word to you today as we seek here to strive for a sound church. 379. Father, we must always express our indebtedness to thee for thy word. How true that it has been a lamp to our path and a light to our feet. Not only in the individual sense, but in the collective sense, as we have talked today about striving for a healthy church. Father, we realize the part that thy Spirit must play and the part that thy word must play in order that this might be achieved. Father, we realize that for it to be a reality in this company, there has to be surrendered lives. Lives that are prepared to fulfill the roles and develop the characteristics that we have talked about today. Realize, Father, that by the way that we behave and the way that we are, men can be drawn to Christ. And realize that this is the purpose of it all. That together we might edify each other and we might glorify his name and we might draw others to him. We ask that thy word might not only find a resting place in our heart today, but might be the motivating power to produce real Christ-centered lives in each one of us. Accept of our thanks in his precious name. Amen.